Perhaps you didn't get to make it up to Broomfield last week, but we have a newlywed couple with us this morning. Tim and Gladys, you want to stand up and say hi to the church? Just got married. A newest married couple in the church. I thought you guys would be off honeymooning or something, man. That's tomorrow. Okay. Well, my bags are packed, so I'm ready to go. I can leave any time at all. You know, taking me to Switzerland, that'd be fine. You know, we've been in the book of Matthew lately, and it is interesting to me that we left off with an introduction to Matthew chapter 24 that talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst other things, obviously, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but Matthew 24 gave us signs that we should look for in anticipation of Christ's physical and literal return to this earth to establish his kingdom. For 1,000 years, he came once. Can I tell you this? He is coming again. And he's calling the church to be ready for that. Matthew 25 tells us that parable of the virgins that were awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, but they didn't know when he was going to show up. So they had to be ready all the time. They had to make sure that their lamps were trimmed, that there was plenty of oil. Matthew 24 speaks in part of his second coming. I would like this morning to revisit his first coming according to the account written in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, you need your Bible in this church. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like to follow along, if you'll raise your hand, I'll make sure one of my guys gets you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible in here? Oh, right beside you there, Dougie. Raise your hand one more time. All right. Anybody else? Be our Christmas present to you. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. While you're turning there, this being the Sunday before Christmas, I wonder what the Sunday before the first Christmas looked like for Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus. Makes you wonder, was in their week before that first Christmas, was there a frantic last-minute wrapping of presents? Did Joseph think that it was time for him to begin his Christmas shopping? Like most men. Was Mary combing the massive Sunday morning newspaper, the Nazareth Times, looking for sales and bargains and last-minute ideas for Christmas giving? Do you think that last week before the first Christmas, there was some last-minute things that they'd forgotten in Walmart in anticipation of friends and family coming over in just a few short days? The first Christmas looked little like our Christmas celebrations in the 21st century. I think it's helpful for us to sometimes remove ourselves, just take a step back from the hustle and bustle and commercialism and the blaring Christmas carols that seem to repeat incessantly in all of the retail store chains, and actually go back and see what it looked like in the biblical account of the birth of Christ. I'd like to go over this text briefly and just share a few things with you about it to give you an insight as to what the first Christmas looked like. If you're ever going to put yourself in Bethlehem's manger and appreciate the coming of the Christ child, it will be because you follow the biblical text, which says in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged, betrothed literally, to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Remember the angelic annunciation to her that she would bear the Christ child. Mary was perhaps 14 to 16 years of age, marriageable age, common in those times. And then all of a sudden, she tells her betrothed, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think it is. I'm pregnant of the Holy Spirit of God. Joseph, how would you respond? Guys, your wife comes home from work one day and says, honey, I'm pregnant, but it's of the Holy Spirit. Really? That's a new one, honey. I haven't heard that before. Nobody had. Betrothal in Jewish society was far more binding than our engagement period today. It was an arrangement that had been made perhaps generations before, certainly years before the time of the wedding. But during the betrothal period, the husband would make arrangements for his bride and set aside a place for them to live after they would be married. But there was no sexual union between the two during this betrothal period at all. But it could only be broken by a letter of divorcement. It wasn't just a matter of a simple ring on a finger. This was a formal vow that was taken before priests. This betrothal thing was serious. It was binding. And during this betrothal period, each was expected to be totally and completely faithful to the other, while final living arrangements were made by the bridegroom. So for her to come up pregnant, all men that I know of would think that the act of adultery Joseph, when his bride-to-be, his beautiful 14, 16-year-old bride, perhaps, comes to him and says, "Honey, I'm pregnant. It's not you, but it's not what you think either. It's the Holy Spirit." And then Joseph thinking, didn't see that one coming. Have you noticed that life has a habit of taking you by surprise nearly constantly? Boy, I didn't see that one coming. I sure didn't anticipate that. Things are not turning out the way I planned. We are not flexible creatures by nature. We tend to be impatient. Those of us that make plans like to make them long in advance. We like to have our lists and we like them to be neat and tidy and orderly. And we like things to unfold in a predictable manner. Because no one likes being blindsided. Mary is surprised. And Joseph's faith is stretched to the limit, thinking only in terms of the natural, a quiet divorce. He could have had her stoned to death for adultery. That was the Jewish penalty. You're to be put to death. Joseph, a righteous and godly man, said, a quiet divorce will do. He had in mind to divorce her quietly, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Oh, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had a God-inspired dream? Some have, and I love hearing those kind of stories where God shows up in people's dream and he says or does something meaningful to them, or they sense that there is some prophetic significance to what has been shared to them. Most Christians today, and I hope you are an exception to that, most Christians today are not open to the supernatural. We read historically how Jesus did miracles, but we struggle believing that miracles are possible today, especially since we haven't done any ourselves or been firsthand eyewitness to any ourselves, perhaps. So we tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater. If I haven't experienced it, it can't be real, and therefore I reject it. Are you open to dreams and visions from the Lord? Are you open to the Holy Spirit speaking to you and your heart alone when he may not be speaking to anyone else in the room? Are you open to reading the Word of God and having the Holy Spirit of God thrust a spear into your heart and you go, "Man, he's talking about me. This is for me." Are you open to a supernatural encounter of God, or is church just rote and ritual? Same old, same old. If it is, you need a personal encounter with this Christ child. An angel of the Lord convinces this Nazarene carpenter to reconsider. 9 months to go. And they had no sexual union whatsoever between the two of them. The angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That is the major reason that Christ came. It wasn't to give us Christmas. It was to give us new birth. It was to give us new life. It was to give us eternal life for Him. If we forget that the essence of Christmas is salvation, then we bypass the greatest gift that a God ever gave man. We settle for so little. Nothing wrong with giving gifts. I love giving gifts. I think it is great. I find far more joy in putting a smile on the face of people that I give presents to than receiving anything. I care nothing about receiving anything. At my age, there's precious little you need or want. You know, you've learned, yeah, I got all that junk out of the way when I was in my 20s and 30s, collected all this stuff, found boxes for this stuff, rented storage units for the stuff. Then I got smart, I got rid of the stuff, and now I live stuff free. That's a free life in Christ Jesus. We've learned that Christmas, while we have precious traditions, man, it's more than that. It's about Jesus. It is about God revealing himself to mankind. Christmas is God's love story as to how much he loves you. And I don't think some of you heard that. God loves you. And you don't deserve it. And he loves you anyway. He loves you so very much. So much that he gave his son, a babe in Bethlehem's manger. I've got a 2-month-old grandson who fits in the palm of my hand. And I look at him and I wonder what Mary and Joseph's faces look like as they looked into the face of the Son of God. A baby, a newborn baby, so innocent, kicking and squirming about, not dressed in fancy clothes, but just in strips of cloth, that little baby. And they looked and said, this is the face of God. This is the face of God. God came in and took upon himself all of our limitations. He came humbly into this world, and there was never a more humble birth than the one we read about in this text. So unlike the manger scenes we see that Hollywood sanitizes for us, it's a nice clean bed in a wooden box. It's kind of nice, and there's soft candlelight all around, and you almost hear the angelic choir in the background, and somewhere in the distance you're wondering, is that Handel's Messiah? I hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing. That's not exactly what it was like in Bethlehem in the first century. That's not what it was like. God came into the most humble of circumstances to identify with the most humble of mankind. It is humble people that God meets. You've had that opportunity this morning to humble yourself before God, only so he could meet you right where you're at, wash and cleanse and forgive you of your sins. That's what Jesus' name means. He came to save us from our sins. All of the other accoutrements that attend Christmas, that's all wonderful, but it's not the main point. And can I tell you this as a preacher of God's word? Here's the commission that God gave me 30 years ago. Jim, be sure to keep the main point, the main point. Okay, I can do that. So that's what our job is this morning, is to keep Christ central in Christmas. The word itself means celebration of Santa Claus? Saint Nick, maybe. Christmas means the celebration of Saint Nick, right? Some bishop of Smyrna in the 4th century? So what? Christ Mass means celebration of Christ. That's why it's not Happy Holidays. It's Merry Christmas. Amen? It's about Christ. It's about the celebration of Christ. So the big guy in a red suit, give him the heave-ho. Oh, right out the front door, don't you know? That's what we ought to do with him. The reindeer on the front lawn, I think that's great. I love those little flashy, glowy things in my wife and kids have decorated the house. I think it is great fun, especially turning out the lights in the Christmas trees all twinky and blinky and stuff, you know? Yeah, that wasn't there in the first century. Wasn't there. Where were the LED lights? Where was the dramatic stage lighting? Where was the thermostatically controlled manger hay? As if they needed more kinks in their plans. Turn from where you're at over to Luke chapter 2, will you? And sometimes it seems like bad stuff is just added to more bad stuff. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, when do I get a break? This teenage girl is 9 months pregnant. Okay, fine. Mom and dad are here, and Joseph's family is here. You know, I got people to help me. I got my midwife all arranged and stuff like that. And now all of a sudden, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus, the one who thought he was Lord, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town, his ancestral hometown, to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth, that's where his little carpenter shop was, in Galilee, and he journeys 111 kilometers down south to Judah, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, 80 miles because he belonged to the house and line of David. So he's got to go to David's ancestral home. Interesting to me, the Old Testament prophet Micah said the Christ child would be born in Micah 5:2. He would be born in Bethlehem. So how is God going to get a Nazarene family to go all the way down to Bethlehem? What good reason could there possibly be? So God uses somebody, this pagan emperor named Caesar Augustus. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee all the way 80 miles down south because he belonged to the line of David. When he went there to register Mary, who was pledged to him to be married and was expecting a child. Imagine that one. He comes home and says, Mary, we've got to take a donkey trip down to Bethlehem. Honey, I know you're 9 months pregnant, but we got to take a week-long donkey trip, 10 hours a day, to get down there, or we're in trouble with the IRS. I mean, the empire of Caesar Augustus and his taxation system. So we've got to go down there. Do you imagine she was like jumping for joy? Oh, goody, a donkey trip. I've been looking forward to that all my life. And no, how could you have more fun than to be 9 months pregnant and have a donkey trip that lasts a week? Didn't see that one coming. Do you reckon it surprised God? Why can't we rest in the sovereignty of God instead of getting so easily upset at our circumstances when God moves us? When he moves us from one job to another, from one geographical location to another, because we are people of comfort. We like things in a predictable, outlined way. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to be taken by surprise. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth, strips of cloth, literally, and placed him in a manger. A manger is a feeding stall for animals. It was never made out of wood. They didn't have wood in Palestine. They used rock. I've seen some first century mangers in and around Jerusalem. They're made of rock. For several different reasons. They don't have any wood. They got plenty of rock. But secondly, who's going to take it? It weighs 800 pounds. Nobody's going to take your feeding trough for your animals. This is a big hairy thing made of rock. And that is what they lay Jesus in, amongst the straw of the animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. We have sanitized this somewhat, but it was a rather torturous trip for this young expectant mother, now in her final month of pregnancy. And upon their arrival in this overcrowded city of David, they find that there is no room for them in the inn. Look at verse 7. 9 months pregnant. Now no mom, no dad, no sisters or brothers to help, no midwife. All by yourself. And you can't even get a decent hotel room. This isn't what I planned. This is not how I was looking forward to the birth of my first son. And there, in the most humble of circumstances, in this rough animal enclosure with the smell of barnyard animals closer at hand than anyone felt comfortable with, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Poor people would wrap him in strips of cloth, binding the child, swaddling-like, and placed him in this feeding trough because there wasn't any room for them in the inn. Bethlehem's manger scene had little in common with the sanitized reenactments that we so often see today. The seasonal decorations and traditions observed today were not found in Bethlehem's manger. Have you noticed, according to the account that we just read, there was no brightly decorated tree with blinking lights? No ornaments, not surrounded by beautiful presents neatly wrapped with exquisite and shiny paper. There were no stockings hung over a warm fireplace mantle. No mom, dad, sister, brother, or even midwife present. Not that Scripture records. There was no Santa Claus. There were no Christmas carols played over the PA system. No thermostatically controlled forced air central heat. Not even hot and cold running water. Not even indoor plumbing. And Mary, only 14 to 16 years old. How well equipped were you ladies when you were 14 to 16 years of age to go through the things that I've just described? Would have brought most of you to the end of yourselves. This was not what she and Joseph had planned. It's not supposed to be this way. I can almost hear the young virgin saying, it's not supposed to be this way. How often we look at life and say, it is not supposed to be this way. When the righteous perish, we say, it is not supposed to be this way. When terrorists walk into schools and slaughter 141 children. Yeah, big bad terrorists. They won't face anybody with a gun, but they don't mind mowing down 141 innocent children. I'm not supposed to be that way. We hear of wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and starvation. And there is within us that cry that says, it is not supposed to be that way. And you are right. It is not the way God originally intended. Because of the sin of mankind and our fall from grace in the garden. So long ago, Satan has been in charge of this world since, and I cannot wait until Christ comes back to reclaim that which is rightfully his own. You know, we have next, starting in verse 8 there of Luke chapter 2, the angels, it says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. To shepherds? That was considered a blue-collar trade back then that was anything but glorious. Angel of the Lord appeared to them in the glory of the Lord. Why would God not appear to angels when he is called a shepherd in the Old Testament? Why would he not surround his son who would grow up into being the good shepherd, according to the Gospel of John, without shepherds being in attendance? It's almost prophetic to have these shepherds there with them. It tells me that God cares about the highest and the lowest of societal rungs. He cares about the rich. He cares about the poor. Angels announced the birth of the royal son, not to adoring crowds awaiting news of English royal birth, not to the paparazzi-driven tabloids around the world, but God revealed himself to common shepherds in the nearby Bethlehem fields. And let's look at that. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them in verse 9. And they were terrified. If you've ever thought you wanted to see an angel, keep in mind it is not, they're not little babies in diapers on Pampers commercials with wings on their back. That's not what they look like. Think of a 40-foot Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime with wings. These are terrible and magnificent beings. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Every time an angel shows up in the New Testament, that's the first thing they have to say is, don't freak out, don't pass out. It's okay, I'm not here to myrtleize you. It's going to be all right, I got some good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for how many people? all people. Christmas is good news for all people. It's the privilege of the church to share that with this world. Today in the town of David, everybody knew that was Bethlehem. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby in strips of cloth lying in a manger, feeding trough for animals. Surrounded by barnyard animals, the sight and the sound must have been more than this young mother could have possibly ever anticipated. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, because which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Bethlehem would have only had a few hundred people living in the entire village. Wouldn't have been difficult to find a stable. There would have only been one in a town that small. And to find the Christ child amidst the animals, lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, look at verse 19. This amazes me because of her circumstance. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Pondered them in her heart means that she didn't understand everything that was going on. But she understood this. The first Christmas was supernatural. Angels were in attendance and the Son of God was born. And he came to save us from our sins. And this pregnant teenager pondered all of these things in her heart. She didn't understand it all. But she was praising God. She treasured these things that were happening. Treasured these things. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They came and worshiped. Boy, if Christmas is anything, it should be known primarily as a time of praise and worship. Thanks offered up to God for the gift of His Son. Whatever gift giving we do amongst ourselves is secondary to receiving the greatest gift that's ever been given. There is no greater gift, and there is nothing that you or I could add to that. Christ Jesus is born. Understand, this is a historical document that you hold in your hands. This is not myth. This is not fairy tale. This does not give us a good reason to write more Christmas carols. This is a historical account that we have in our hands. Christ was born that first Christmas. That's why the season must revolve around His presence. They came and worshiped. Not many of us today would have enjoyed that first Christmas. We'd have been shocked at the surroundings, the lack of hygiene, the barnyard smells and noises, the hay, the straw, the dimly lit circumstances. What, you don't even have a midwife with you? No doctor in attendance? Joseph doing the best he can. How many babies had he birthed? Not many of us would have enjoyed that first Christmas. We'd have shivered. We'd have been looking for a fire to light somewhere. We'd have been looking for a cup of hot cocoa when there was none to be found. We'd have been looking for our Christmas parkas. And we see a baby wrapped in nothing more than strips of cloth, born to two extraordinarily poor people that had made a difficult journey on donkey back that had lasted a week. And yet, despite the difficulty of her circumstances, Mary, look at that again in Luke 2:19. She treasured all of these things up in her heart. Why? Because God will always meet you at your greatest point of need. That's what God did for her. If she can capture the essential joy that attends the birth of the Christ child, there is no difficulty that you and I have ever faced that we should not be able to joyously look past, treasuring all of these things up in our heart. Sometime, perhaps as much as 2 years later, the Magi come, according to Matthew's account, bearing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We sing the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Only a few things wrong with the song. Doesn't say that there's three of them. There were three gifts given. We three kings. Anywhere it says they're kings? Well, it doesn't say that either. Are they Chinese? They're not from the Orient either. So they're not three. They don't have, this is not carry out Chinese food. They do bring some gifts, but we have no idea how many there were. Interesting how our traditions seem to muddy up the historical fact. Don't get your Christmas theology from the hymns that we sing. Some of them are fantastic, and some of them are theologically slightly lacking, shall we say. Why was gold and frankincense and myrrh brought to this humble family that, according to Matthew, sometime later was now living in a house of their own? They weren't in a manger scene anymore. And Jesus was not described as an infant, brephos, in the original Greek. He's now described as a paideion, a small child. So he is perhaps, 6 months, a year, year and a half, 2 years old, somewhere around there. When the wise men come, they are not there simultaneously with the shepherds. But they bring these gifts, and you wonder, prophetically, do they speak of his royalty? Do they speak of the burial spices that would be used to anoint his dead body 30 years after his birth? Perhaps. But I believe in a more pragmatic sense, because of Herod's desire to kill the Christ child, I believe with all of my heart that the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh financed their flight into Egypt, where they stayed until Herod the Great was dead. Where would a carpenter have got the money to take a 500-mile journey into a foreign land and live there with no visible means of support for a couple of years? Can I tell you this? God will always provide just what you need, just when you need it. That's what the gold and frankincense and myrrh is all about. They didn't have the money to get away from Herod, but Herod was intent on killing their baby. What do you do when you have no money, but you need to get away from a murderous dictator like Herod? You pray, and God provides. Understand this, God always provides just what you need, just when you need it, never a minute early. Amen. And you wonder, what is the, why? It forces us to walk by faith. The great apostle Paul had not been born yet. Joseph and Mary could not be comforted with the great apostle's words that he wrote to the church at Rome. But I can remind you and encourage you today with what we all know to be true from Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, say all things, work together for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. All things. The good? Yeah, I like that. The bad? Yeah. I don't know how. He doesn't explain to me how. He just says, trust me on this one, Jim. All things work together for the good. And nowhere did that promise need to be clung to more than by the Holy Family that first Christmas. The first Christmas is all about the exercise of our faith. That's what Christmas should be about. It should be about bringing us back to that point where we realize the Son of God was born in Bethlehem's manger, but the shadow of the cross was already upon the manger. He came to die. He came to pay the price that our sins deserved. God gave us the gift of his Son. And eternal life is just that. It is a free gift that is offered to us. But understand this. Everything that God has allowed in your life up to this present moment and everything that happens to you from this point forward will be used by God. I said will be used by God for your benefit and his glory. Do not come up to me after service and ask how. I do not know You can ask me, but I will tell you, I do not know. You can ask God, He will not tell you. Because He expects you, like me, to walk by faith. He didn't tell Mary and Joseph everything that was going to happen to them. He didn't say, look, brace yourself because this is happening and you didn't see that one coming. He says, walk by faith because you know now that all things work together for the good of those that love God. That's you and me and are called according to His purposes. We are. Then the good and the bad and the ugly, I can trust Him. I don't have to figure out how or what or why or when. I know that He will provide what I need when I need it. Amen. Faith claims His promises. Well, we look at what the Holy Family's week before Christmas might have looked like. What should we be doing the Sunday before Christmas? Preparing our presents and food for each other? Or is it perhaps more important that we prepare our hearts for God? You know, every year at my house, we face the same dilemma. Well, what do you want for Christmas? And it's hardest to buy something for somebody who says, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. You know, I get that person nothing. That's, I like that person. Tell, you know, so when you tell me you want nothing, you get nothing. That's the way that works. I don't go to Walmart and sweat blood looking for something stupid to give you that you're going to go, yeah, that's just what I needed. Take that to the secondhand store. What do you want for Christmas? How about we ask what God wants for Christmas? What do you want for, what can I do, God? He's the King of the universe. It's not like He needs our silver, our gold, or our stuff, or our push toys, or our, you know, he doesn't need that stuff. How about this one? When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment of all was in the whole Bible, He said, this is it, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So what you should do the week before Christmas is at some point in time, get in a quiet place where it's just you and God. And say, God, I am your present. I give you all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength. I will love you. I will seek you. I will worship you this Christmas season like I have never done before. I don't have anything else to give, Lord. There's nothing you want from Walmart anyway. So what I do have, I give you plainly. I give you myself. Doesn't it say in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable? Isn't that your acceptable worship before God? You want to give God a present? Yeah. Give Him all of you. Go home and right after service, find a large box, get in and put the top on, have somebody wrap it paper under the tree, and you go pop out on Christmas morning, you go, here I am, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I give you the gift of myself. Merry Christmas, Lord. December 25th is the celebration of Christ. That's what the very word Christmas itself means. But for this young couple 2,000 years ago, it was probably the darkest night of their life. Probably the darkest. Isn't it interesting that today is the winter solstice? That means this is the longest night of the entire year. No, the longest night, the shortest day. And that every day after today, we get about 2 more minutes of sunlight more each day. Isn't that cool? In other words, can I just spiritualize this for a minute? You may be in the darkest night of your life, and I can tell you this, it's always darkest before the dawn. Sun came up right around 7 o'clock this morning. You should have been there. Oh, God gives us some of the most glorious sunrises. Everything on the eastern horizon was all pink and gold and orange. And then this brilliant blue sky behind it. It was amazing. And then I turned around to watch that pink-orange light hit the top of Pike's Peak, and I thought, oh, God, what an artist you are. What a palette of colors you have. This is amazing, and there's nobody here but me to see it. What a waste. And God spoke to my heart and he says, it's not a waste from my perspective. Really? Just for me? I feel a little special. Just for me? It's always darkest just before the dawn, dearest friends. The poetic inasmuch as this is the winter solstice. Today is the first day of winter. You say, well, if it's the first day of winter and our days keep getting longer from here, how come it doesn't warm up from that day forward? Well, because God's a fantastic engineer and it takes the heat sink of this world time to heat up and cool down. We're surrounded by 70% of our planet is surrounded by water. It just takes a while to get some heat change going in that thing. And that's why we lag behind about 3 months. But every day from this point forward, we gain a couple of minutes more light. It was darkest just before the dawn for Mary and Joseph as well. Their first Christmas seemed anything but Christmas-like. Yet God was working a plan. Can I tell you this? He knows what he is doing, even if we have no idea. God is in control. All he expects you and I to do is to exercise our faith. I just want to close with the notion of something that you already know, but I'm haunted by it in as much as our regular study came out of Matthew 24, and we'll get back to that soon enough. But Jesus came once, a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Can I tell you, the next time he comes back, it is not a babe in Bethlehem's manger again. He's coming back soon, according to the words of his own mouth. But he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the promise of Jesus in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have trusted God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you plainly. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, I am looking forward to that. Paul would write the church at Thessalonica who had experienced a death of a church member, apparently, fairly recently. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Whew, I'm ready. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. How and when will that happen? Well, Paul would write the Corinthian church, say, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all experience physical death. But someday, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Commonly a sign found over the nursery in any given church, we will all be changed. That's not what the word means. The word doesn't mean a diaper change, although I do know some Christians that do need a diaper change. It speaks more of the metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is the Greek word where we are changed from one form of existence into another, from a temporal form of existence into an eternal one. We live in anticipation of the return of the King. Amen. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Yourself is the best Christmas present you could ever give God. Would you stand with me for just a moment, please? You know, when it was all said and done, Caesar Augustus did not have the last word. Herod the Great, the butcher of the babes in Bethlehem's manger, did not have the last word in that first Christmas. Even Mary and Joseph did not have the last word in their circumstances. Who had the last word? God did. God says he is going to do such and such. He does. He always has the last word. He always has, and he always will. I would like us to close with a closing song of victory, and then Pastor Tracy will come up and dismiss us in prayer this Christmas season. Who has the last word in your life? Who's in charge of your life? Last word. Lord of heaven and earth, have the last word in each of our lives as we surrender to you afresh, offering ourselves as a gift to you this morning. Have the last word in our circumstances. Have the last word in our lives this holiday season, this holy day season. Keep us holy.